May God add His richest blessings to the reading and hearing of His holy word today. If you have your Bible with you, we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 31 for our lesson. As a student of the Bible, you will see things here that will help you spiritually, even as a Christian. And that's my purpose and design of the lesson this morning. I hope to benefit you in that way. You may recall that Midian was a son of Abraham by his concubine Keturah. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6 says this, "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east." Later, the friendly relations between Israel and Midian seemed to have prevailed, probably at first, but there was some rupture in that relationship and some departure in the way that both were thinking. We find the elders of Midian acting with those of Moab in calling Balaam to curse Israel, you might remember from Numbers chapter 22. And because of the very grievous sin in which they enticed and seduced Israel to commit against the God of heaven on the shrewd advice of Balaam, a war of vengeance was made against the Midianites in which five kings perished. The males were ruthlessly slain, and Balaam was also put to death with the sword in Numbers 31. You know, movies and books and stories that we read about usually have sequels to them that involve the same characters and follow the events from the original film or the original novel in their origin. And Numbers 31 serves as a sequel to the story that is told in chapter 25 about the sin Israel committed with the daughters of Moab. The first story ended as God commanded His people to be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with tricks. This is the New American Standard Bible in chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. The sequel begins at that point, with God's instruction for Israel to take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. You see that in verse 2 of Numbers 31. Numbers 31 tells about Israel's war with Midian and its aftermath. And so what we're looking at in this chapter is this war zone, the destruction of the Midianites, and what God required of Israel after the war had been won. In the midst of this war zone, you and I as Christians can look at it when we study our Bibles, and we can take away something from God's holy word, even in the Old Testament, that will help us as Christians. And that's my desire in the lesson today. In the first place, I think we can see in this chapter that to oppose God's people is to oppose God. And we need to reemphasize that point. The chapter begins with God's instruction to Israel to fight against Midian. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." So Moses' time as a leader among God's people is running out. Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm men from among you for the war that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were furnished from the thousands, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. In verse 6, Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rekem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones, and all their cattle and their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. It's pretty harsh war, wasn't it? Why was Midian's sin deserving of such terrible destruction? That's a question that even a casual reader of this might wonder about. The Midianites were not being punished without cause. God doesn't do that. God is not unjust in what he does. Israel was hostile to them because they had been hostile to Israel. The repetition of the word hostile in Numbers chapter 25, 17, and 18 suggests that the Midianites were receiving just what they had given. Because of them, you might recall, 24,000 Israelites perished by plague because of the sin they had been enticed into by the Midianites. That's a lot of people. That's a heavy penalty to pay for forsaking Jehovah. Numbers 25 and verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. A very short verse. And sometimes we get to dealing with numbers that are so high, they just don't completely register with us. 24,000 of God's people perished by a plague before the plague was halted. Why? Because of the Midianites. That's why. Israel had paid a high price for their sin with these Midianite women. Then the Midianites paid even a higher price, get this, for causing Israel to sin. Now let that sink in just a minute. You may not commit a grievous sin against God, but what about if you cause someone else to do it? You think you'd be in a little bit of trouble with God? I would think so. And I think this passage would show us that. They caused Israel to sin. When Israel made war against Midian, they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian. They captured the women of Midian and their little ones. And they plundered all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods and burned their cities. Because that's what they deserved. And who decided what they deserved? A group of judges, men? No. Notice that this is the vengeance of the Lord. The Lord decided what they deserved. And the Midianite sin was not just against Israel, but against God. For God identified himself with his people. And you and I need to never forget that. God is so closely connected to his people that to disrupt and harm and injure his people is to disrupt and harm and injure Almighty God. According to verse 2, Israel was to take vengeance for the sons of Israel. And verse 3 says that they were to take the Lord's vengeance. Don't ever forget that. Since the Israelites were God's people, to oppose Israel was to oppose God. And therefore, those who oppose God deserve the wrath of God. We see that not only in Numbers chapter 31, but throughout the Old Testament, don't we? We find a similar idea in the New Testament when Paul said in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6, that it's only just for God to repay affliction to those who are afflicting you. You see that same principle at work here? God's going to cause your enemies some affliction. Why? Because they're afflicting you. And when they afflict you, they're afflicting me. Because you are my people. I paid for you. You're my possession. My holy possession. You're my priesthood. You're believers in my Son, Jesus Christ. And we can't have that. They're going to be punished by me. So God identifies with his people. He identifies with his church that belongs to him, the body of Christ, to such an extent that if anyone afflicts the church, he is afflicting God. Let that sink in just a little bit. Because, you know, sometimes we forget about that. And we start thinking in terms like, well, the church is just me and these other people, and, you know, I'd like to see for it to be this way. We need to be very careful when we start thinking in those ways, because it brings trouble. And trouble to God's people brings trouble to you from heaven. You can't mess around with God's church. You can't cause problems in the church. You can't disrupt the church. You can't be factional in the church. You can't spout off your opinions. You can't disagree with the elders whenever they make a judgment decision about stuff and start bad-mouthing them among the membership, because when you do, you're bad-mouthing God. Because God is the one who set the whole thing up and allowed for human beings, men, to reach a point in their spiritual maturity where they could be selected by a body of believers to make judgments that have to be made in any congregation of size. And to mess around with a church is to mess around with God. I don't want to go to judgment being guilty of messing around with God, do you? I certainly don't. To attack or to hurt the church is to attack God. And that's spiritual suicide. In the New Testament, recall, Paul persecuted the church. And when he persecuted the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Notice, in Acts 9, 4 and 5, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice on his way to Damascus saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now he's not saying that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't know that at this time. But it is a title of deep respect. And it is a title where one recognizes whoever this is appearing to me certainly has more authority than I do. Look what is being accomplished here. "Who are you, Lord?" Notice, he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, you Bible students, think with me at this time, where is Jesus right now? He's not in flesh and bones walking the earth. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven when he says this to Saul. But catch what he says. Saul is persecuting people who believe in Christ. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's a good question, isn't it? In opposing Christians, Saul had been opposing Christ himself. Compare that with Luke 10 and verse 16. Notice that the enemies of Christ and his church will be condemned to eternal punishment. Notice from passages in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, then I saw the thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And in chapter 20, verse 12, beginning, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are people who opposed God, who opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. To oppose God's people is to oppose God, not only in the Old Testament, but also under the New Covenant. Brethren and friends, we must never forget that. We must never forget that. God will punish sin. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. Not only were the males and the kings killed in the attack with Midian, but Israel also captured the women and children and plundered their goods and burned their cities. And when Israel's warriors returned with their female captives, it made Moses angry. The women had been the primary perpetrators of the sin against Israel. They were the ones who had, according to the holy word of God, caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. See that in verse 16 of Numbers 31. Consequently, Moses commanded the Israelites to kill these women along with the male children in verse 17 of Numbers 31. Now the destruction of these women in this case is entirely just. They were guilty of sin. Even more guilty, Moses seemed to say, than the men who had fought against Israel. Their guilt made them deserving of destruction. How do you know that? God commanded that they be destroyed. And our God is a just God. However, the destruction of the innocent male children raises questions. The punishment of the innocent along with the guilty may lead some to question the goodness of God. And you've heard this before. If you've talked to people about the Bible and they know anything about the wars in the Old Testament, they may say, well, you know, if God commands His people to kill innocent children, then I can't believe in such a God as that. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? You have if you talk to people about the Bible. Sometime you're going to run across someone who's familiar with these stories from the Old Testament, and they're going to raise this question with you, especially if they do not want to become Christians. And they're going to throw this objection at you. And they may object that it wasn't right for God to have these innocent Midianites killed along with the guilty ones. We can explain the death of the innocent Midianites by saying that they shared in the collective guilt of the Midianites, or by saying that they represented a threat to Israel's spiritual well-being, but still, that's not adequate enough at times. The Lord doesn't explain Himself to us, and He doesn't owe us an explanation for everything that He does. He's already told us everything we need to know about it. And what is that? He is holy. He is just. He is filled with mercy and love, among other things. He's wiser than any man on this earth. So much so that men on this earth cannot grasp the wisdom of God and how high and great it truly is. Now, if God makes a decision about something, who am I to come along and disagree with it? Who am I to raise an objection to it? You know, C.S. Lewis illustrated something that helped me to be able to wrap my hands around this concept. Consider, if you will, the God of heaven having an all-seeing eye, being situated way above the North Pole, to such an extent that he could see the equator around the earth, all the way around, and say that the equator represents a timeline. That time begins at this point on the equator, and it goes all the way around the earth, and when the end of time comes, it comes back over here. Now picture God above the North Pole with his all-seeing eye, not limited in one direction of looking like you and I are. We don't think of God in that way. He sees everything. He sees everything all at once. He sees the beginning of time and he sees the end of time and everything in between all at once. Now who am I to come along and say, God, you did the wrong thing here with these people? Who is the one that sees how these people are going to turn out? Who is the one that sees how much trouble they're going to cause God's people? Who is the one that foresees the number of souls that are going to be lost because they're allowed to continue in their wickedness and keep perpetuating it on and on and on? And how much violence there's going to be as a result of allowing certain people to live? Now, that's just a drop in the bucket. But that's something to help us grasp when people ask us, why did God do this? And one of the craziest things I hear is when people get up and start telling other people how God thinks. I don't understand that sometimes. The Lord doesn't explain His ways. The best solution to the problem of the destruction of these people or any other thing that we have difficulty wrapping our understanding around is to acknowledge this. God's ways are not our ways. We don't act like God, and we certainly don't think like God. He's far and above us. So any objection that I might raise that seems plausible to the wisdom of men is folly with God. That's how Paul begins his first letter to the Christians, talking about how much higher the wisdom of God is than the wisdom of men. That's what Isaiah 59 verses 8 and 9 says. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. In pondering the death of Midian's male children, we discover something about God. We discover that He's sovereign. And we sometimes can't understand His ways. In such cases, we must believe this. God always does the right thing. He is righteous. Man is not. He is holy. Man is not. He is wise. Man is not. God always does the right thing for Him to do, whether or not we know about it or understand it. Don't you think that's right as a student of the Bible? God's ways are above our ways. God can cleanse sin. It's important for us to understand that. According to the law that God had given Israel, contact with dead people caused you to be unclean. Now, do you think that any of these soldiers that went out to battle, any of these 12,000 fighting men, had any contact with a dead person? Text seems to indicate that, doesn't it? And so Numbers 31 demonstrates what happened when Israel went to war. War meant death, and death meant that there was uncleanness. And how were the people who had been to war to become clean again? Numbers 31 gives us the answer. And how could these spoils of war, all of this great wealth that they plundered and carried back with them, how could that be purified? It needed to be. You bring unclean things into the camp and the whole camp becomes unclean. That principle is well established by the time we get to Numbers 31. So not only people, but also all of these plundered goods. And these are important questions. They need the right answer. If the soldiers returned to the camp unclean, the whole camp was unclean. The answers to those questions are found in Numbers 31, 19 through 24. And you, camp outside the camp 7 days, and whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves. And your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, you shall purify yourself, every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all articles of wood. That seemed to be a lot. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and silver and the bronze and the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire. And it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water, and you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp." Verses 19 and 20 tell how the warriors were to be purified, and verses 21 through 23 give instruction about how the booty was to be purified. Generally speaking, purification involved washing, and purification of the booty required in the metal items burning, or for other materials, washing in water. Now let me ask you this. The whole reason for me saying that is this. What does that have to do with us? Well, I'm going to tell you right now. Don't you find it the least bit interesting that the record does not show that these warriors rebelled against the law of Moses and said, "Well, if we have to do that, that's water salvation." How many denominational preachers have you heard speaking against baptism for that reason? It's just water. It's just symbolic. No, it's obeying exactly what the Lord told you to do so that you can be clean. Do you find that the least bit interesting? That none of those people griped against the use of water for purification? I think that's very interesting to note that passage. They simply obeyed what God commanded them to do. Do we do the same thing? We must simply obey what God tells you to do. Now today, physical death doesn't defile us or require us to be purified, but sin corrupts and kills the soul. In Isaiah 59, what is it that stands between God and men? It's their sins, isn't it? In Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he's telling these Christians in times past, "You were dead in your trespasses. But now they've been made alive through Jesus." So when we are in sin, we need to be purified or cleansed. And how can that cleansing happen? There are a lot of passages that we can look at. But just look at what Peter says in talking about the days of Noah, when the patience of God was well at work. Waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is 8 persons, were brought to safety through the water. He's associating their safety and their salvation with water. And notice, he goes further. Corresponding to that. Do you know what that means? Here is an illustration. Now, here's something else just like it. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. But an appeal to God. For a good conscience. Why would you want a good conscience? Knowing that you have obeyed what God told you to do. Knowing you had obeyed the command of God. The simple command of God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not possible without Jesus Christ. And the giving of His blood on the cross and His being raised from the dead. It's a picture of being raised from the dead when we're raised from the watery grave of baptism in Romans chapter 6. So those who have not yet become Christians need baptism or immersion in water upon their faith and repentance in order to be saved according to what the apostle told people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when Ananias came to Saul in that blind and broken condition wherein Saul was praying for 3 days, he said, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. The importance of water. Christians require even the cleansing in the blood of Christ when they sin. John writes, and he says, if we walk in the light as He is Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And John says that happens when we repent and we confess our sins. When we confess our sins to God. So, God can cleanse us from our sin. And here's the final point. God is worthy of our gifts. In ancient times, armies brought back spoils of war after the battle. You want to see some incredible amount of goods? Read what they brought back after destroying these people that God commanded them to destroy. Read about it. And think about this. These are nomadic people. Wealth is measured in the size of their flocks and herds. And see if you can wrap your mind around all of these plundered goods that they brought back. It's challenging. They captured the women with their little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods they plundered in Numbers 31 and verse 9. And in the final verses of chapter 31, God established a pattern about how the spoils of war were to be shared by the Israelites. In verses 25 through 54, the process of dividing the plunder offers some measure of example for us. Number one, the spoils were to be divided equally between those who went out to war and the whole congregation. Equal division. In chapter 31, this fact indicates that in our spiritual warfare, it is not just the soldiers on the front line that need to be remembered. It's also those who are supporting them and enabling them to be on the front line fighting. Now, who would that include, you think? Use your imagination. Who would that include among God's people today? Those who support and enable gospel preachers to do their work are just as important and just equally should be honored and respected for what they are willing to provide. Believers who support their elders and encourage their elders in any local congregation, they're wise, and they need to be honored and respected for what they sacrifice and what they give in order for the work of God to succeed on this earth. Those who support them and enable them to do their work also share in the rewards of their work. Notice, Philippians 4:16-17, even in Thessalonica, Paul says to these Philippians, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Could we say, laying up treasures in heaven? I think we could. I think that would be a synonymous concept, don't you? Secondly, part of this booty was to be given to the priest as an offering to God. Also, part of it was to be given to the Levites. You see also in chapter 31, who were in charge of the tabernacle of the Lord in verse 47. These gifts remind us that we receive from God's goodness. James chapter 1 and verse 17, we need to share with God by giving to Him and giving to His body, giving to His church. Because James 1 and verse 17 says, notice how gifts are described here, please. Every good thing given and every perfect gift, you see, good and perfect, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then thirdly, the leaders of Israel's army offered a free will gift because they were thankful, get this, they did a census, the commanders did a census of every fighting man, not one man was missing. Not one man. And they were thankful for that. Can you imagine the grief over losing a family member in a battle? And maybe some of you have. Maybe you've lost a relative in the military. And if you haven't lost a relative, you certainly know about friends who have and other people who have. And they grieve that. Not one man was missing. And so they were thankful. Now, how did they show that they were thankful? Their generous gift was accepted by Moses and Eleazar in verse 54 as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Now, their gifts teach us that we need to be thankful and we need to express that thanks to God with liberality in what we give. Does it not? Not just because we're commanded to do that, but because we have gratefulness and thankfulness in our hearts that is alive and working. And that's a great thing. In looking at Israel and the punishment of the Midianites, we speak of group accountability. But one place where community guilt will not be considered is at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, so that each one can be recompensed for the deeds in the body, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So when I stand in judgment before God, I will be judged by what I have done or what I have not done. And the same is true with you. Thank you for your patience this morning in hearing this lesson. I thought it was important. I thought we could use this to think about things that would even help us. And maybe you might walk away from our lesson today with a little bit more appreciation of things that we read about in the Old Testament. And maybe you will read some from the Old Testament more. It's certainly a wonderful part of the Word of God. Thank you for your patience in listening to me. I appreciate that very much. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we're not asking you to do anything other than what Jesus commissioned His apostles to go into all the world and preach and teach. And Paul didn't come up with his own doctrine and Peter his own doctrine, and they went their separate ways and taught people different things. They all taught the same things because they taught them what the Lord commanded them to teach. We certainly need faithful men like that today, don't we? To teach exactly what the Lord commands to be taught, leaving nothing out and adding nothing to it. That's a wonderful blessing when someone can do that. We stand ready to help you today if you're in need of becoming a Christian in the way that they did in the first century. We'll be happy to hear your confession. Be happy to baptize you in Christ if that's your desire. If we can help you in another spiritual way, we'll be delighted to do that. If we can, please come to the front and tell me about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.